Father, we ask you this morning to be present with us here beyond our own understanding and wisdom. We ask the Spirit of Christ will nourish us and feed us according to our needs. In Christ's name, amen. All right, we're going over to Revelation again. I think we'll read a little bit, beginning with verse 8. The four living creatures, each one of them having six wings, around and within, full of eyes, and they rest not day and night, saying, Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, who was and is coming. And when the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to the one seated upon the throne, to the one who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders before the one who is seated upon the throne, and worship the one who lives forever and ever. And they cast their crowns before his throne, saying, Worthy art thou, O Lord, our God, to receive glory and honor and power, because you have created all things, and for the sake of your will they were and are created. Once again, we speak of the need of nourishing ourselves on Christ. We can nourish ourselves on our own inadequacies, and that will only be disheartening. Or we can nourish ourselves on others, and that'll be produce envy. If we look at other people, if we try to get our nourishment from them. But if we look at Christ, we focus on Him, our spirits will be nourished. A very crucial issue in the matter of salvation, that we focus on who Christ is, and not either who we are or who others are. I just answered a letter this week from a professor back in the East who was devastated because he felt that his quality of faith or Christianity was not equal to others, because he would go to these meetings and hear people telling what glorious things were happening to them and how wonderful Christ was to them and all of these sorts of things, and they seemed to be very joyous and so forth. And he would look at his own situation and feel discouraged about it and say, well, talk is cheap. People can say a lot of things and feel a lot of things when they're up. I said to him, what you have to be concerned about is what they are like when they're not up, when they're not in a meeting. What are they like at home? A lot of times I found the people that are just marvelous in a meeting or ridiculous at home. Anyway, it's not ever profitable to try to compare ourselves with others or to examine ourselves too closely, but to look at Christ. And that's what we try to do here, to see if I keep talking to you about what you ought to do and try to keep pushing you along, then we're nourishing on the chaff and straw of human activity or human attitudes. I don't want to nourish you on that. You'll have enough ideas of how you ought to respond to the Lord. But that's why we keep trying to simply lift up Christ for you. Now, here's some very grand expressions, and I'm not sure we can ever really thoroughly express them ourselves with human articulation, but we can get at it. We can talk about it. The idea of holiness is a much misunderstood word. I've said to you before that the word for saint, which is holy, means separated. The saints are people who are separated from others in the same way that living things are separate from non-living things. Organic things are separate from inorganic things. Christian people have a new life in them, a new spirit in them. Possessing that spirit, they are different. Are as different perhaps as oil and water, and that's why they don't mix that well. You can mix on a superficial level, but Christians, even though they find it difficult to get along with each other sometimes, simply because they care, you're less apt to be phony among Christians than non-Christians, because we all are more sensitive to one another. But nevertheless, whether you get along well with them or not, we are kindred spirits in view of the fact that we have taken the Spirit of Christ into us. And so we are different. We are other. Now the question is, in what sense is God other? If the word hagios or holy means separated, in what sense is God separated? And the point, of course, is that God is other. That is, he is the author of creation and is different than his creation. He is the ultimate of reality. As the ultimate of reality, he is other than that reality which is also mixed with unreality. Life on the earth is not all that real. It is sometimes unreal. Our emotions, I've often said, are not dependable because they're not real. They're usually based upon faulty premises of one kind or another. Either overly optimistic about things or overly pessimistic about things. But God is other in the sense that he is ultimate reality. You can't get any more real than God. And he's not mixed with anything that is not real and true and right. But holy here does not mean simply pious. God is good. We take that for granted. But piety is not the word here. It's other. God is wholly other. Now he has shared some of that otherness with us. Philosophically, we make the statement that God is wholly other. He is totally something different than the world he created. But we can come back and say that he has shared some of that with us. And so we participate in his otherness, if you will. And that's why we're called Hagioi, the saints. God is wholly other in that he is spirit and not flesh. He is wholly other in that he is real and not unreal. But we are other in that we have participated in the nature of God by virtue of his spirit coming to be within us. That makes us different. We can play around with other things that partake of the flesh, but ultimately our essential nature is different than that which is of the secular world. So now these creatures I quoted last week, Isaiah 6, the first seven verses, in which these seraphic beings, the word seraphim really means literally a burner. Not in the sense of an Etna, not in the sense of a lab Bunsen burner, but in the sense of the expressing of energy. When you come to ultimate realities, you come to ultimate energy. The essence of the universe is energy, not mass. The energy produces implications of mass. But the essence of the universe is energy in many, many different forms. And there is even that which is unusable. Entropy is the process whereby energy goes into unusable forms. Energy is the essence of the universe, and God is the author of energy, although he is not simply energy. He's not simply the energizing force. He is an entity, a being, and the creator of force, creator of energy. These seraphs, or seraphim, were the ultimate expression of divine energy. And in that sense, they are called burning ones, vital, bright ones. These creatures had, and of course all of it's symbolic, we understand that, had wings, and they hovered over the house of God that Isaiah is talking about, the temple. They cried, it was the same cry that we have here, the same bugle call in a sense. Holy, 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 Lord God, the Panto Krator. So first, holy, holy, holy. They are aware of the otherness of God. Isaiah in his statement there says, In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw also the Lord high and lifted up. He is the exalted one, the eternal one, whose ways are above our ways and whose thoughts are above our thoughts. He's in the heights, and the seraphim are worshiping him as the holy other, beyond the human inadequacy. Then Lord God, the Pantocrator. Now we read the word Almighty in the King James or in various translations, and it means almost nothing. The reason it means almost nothing is because it's used for almost everything. So we speak of the Almighty Dollar, the Almighty Ego. People use it in slang expressions, modified from the 24-karat curse. They will say, gosh almighty. And, it's just a word flung about carelessly and so glibly. Well, what does it mean? In order to find out what it means, we've got to analyze it and get it out of its doldrums and see that it means one who, in whose grip everything remains. He has his grip on everything. Krator is might or power in the sense of grip. He has the world in his grip. There was an old song popular in evangelistic circles. Mahalia Jackson, I suppose, made it most notable. He has the whole world in his hands. Well, that's not too far. I mean, it's not off at all. That's a good idea. God has the whole world in his hands. Now, of course, automatically, we're saying, or people might say, well, if he has the world in his hands, why does he let all this happen, all these tragic things happen? Of course, we have to come at that from the essential point that he is interested in the spirit product of the crucible. He is the refiner of silver. He hovers over the refining fires. And the net result of God's crucible is the perfection of spirit. And the more nothing or tragic we can see the flesh to be, the more strongly we will focus on the spirit. When we've had enough disappointment in the world, enough disappointment in people, enough disappointment in circumstances, if things get tragic enough, we might stop and say, why are we focused on the flesh anyway? Why do we expect so much out of it? Like many things in the world, in the fleshly scene, there is a limit to what advantage or benefit they can provide for us. And if we put all our focus on those material things, we are going to be inevitably disappointed. And sometimes people don't learn that lesson until they've gotten beaten around enough until there's nothing left but the Spirit. And then they are crowded to Christ, and then they have to find the thing God was hoping they would find in the beginning. If it's taken him thousands of years to prove to the world that it is nothing, that it's down, well, and so be it. And we come as agents of Christ. We have participated in the holiness or the otherness of God. We have become part of him. We ought by now to have understood what he understands, that it is only the Spirit that is profitable, and the flesh profits nothing. Not that indulgence in the flesh is anything but human. It is human to indulge in the flesh. This is not a word of criticism. I am not challenging you to quit living in the flesh. We live in the flesh, and sometimes the only way we learn is to get our fingers burned or to get ourselves battered enough till we finally decide that, after all, the only thing that matters is that we really stay with Christ and do what he wants. In that sense, we are in the world as he was. He did not come into the world paying attention to the fleshly idiocies of the world. It's an interesting and an important point and cannot be understood perhaps by anyone but one who has the Spirit of Christ in them. And that is that Jesus walked right through the poverty and chaos of the world he lived in and never did anything about it. If you think the fact that Jesus fed 5,000 people or 15,000 on the shores of Galilee had anything to do with solving the world's hunger problem, you haven't seen the issue. He did not solve it. Jesus was on the earth for 30-some years. He did not solve the hunger problem. But my goodness, if he could have fed 15,000 with a couple of loaves, why wouldn't he have done that today? And this is what would be expected of him if he were on the earth today, and people would completely turn off of him if he did not step in now and solve the hunger problem. But Jesus made the case the very first moment he stepped into the limelight, when Satan came to him and suggested that he turn the stones into bread, and Jesus said, "Man shall not live by bread alone." And someone says, "Well, how can you worship God when you're hungry?" Well, simple. You say that the Spirit is more important than the flesh. Most of you have been hungry at some time or another. I've been hungry a number of times. I know what hunger is, and I know what poverty is. May not appear that, but I've been through a good deal of human privation, and I'm not speaking lightly of these matters, but Jesus did not solve the hunger problem of the world. He did not solve the political problem of the world. He did not get Rome off the back of Israel. He did not heal everybody. His miracles were selective. They were not done for their own sake. He did not heal people because he had compassion on them. Of course, he had compassion on them. But he didn't heal them because he had compassion on them. Else he would have assumed he would heal the entire nation. Or at least all who were faithful to Israel. He did not look at these problems. His constant focus was, whatever your physical condition is, let your focus be on the Spirit. If it's not always that pleasant, it's certainly real. And the certain foods that we are sometimes not allowed to eat, if we can eat them and enjoy them, but we always pay the price for it, right? There are certain foods your system does not take well to, and you know that if you eat that thing, you're going to pay for it. And so you do. You eat it, and that night you have the gurgles or whatever. And you're up all night with your delicate stomach or something. And so it is with all things of the flesh. We partake of them, but we run the risk of the backlash. So this is the lesson that God is trying to teach. Why didn't he come in and, if he's the Almighty, if he's the Pantocrator, if he has the world in his grip, why didn't he make it nice? Because he didn't come to make a nice world. He came to redeem it. He came to force people to do what he could to encourage people to recognize the inadequacy of the fleshly world and to make their base the meaning of their life in God, of the Spirit. We are spirit beings. We ought to know better. When you're a child, can have a temper tantrum because your toy gets broken. When you get to be an adult, you have to learn that you can't have temper tantrums for broken toys, although we do. See, people do have temper tantrums for broken toys. But it is expected one would grow up and not create a scene because one couldn't have an ice cream cone, for example, which children are wont to do. They get themselves in a great huff because you won't give them a bite of whatever it is you're eating. You know, little kitties, they scream and howl and shriek because they don't get a bite of your goodie. Well, it is assumed when you grow up, you'll get over that. And it is assumed by God that as we grow in maturity and understanding, we'll get over the focus that we have on the fleshly issues. And again, not that we won't enjoy them. I'm not saying you have to just quit living or going on a convent or a monastery or something. I'm just saying that we have to understand the transient nature of them. That's all. So to understand this word Pantocrator correctly, you have to see it as being that the entire universe is in the grip of God and that the implications of his actions are for the development of the spirit aspect. And then, of course, the one who was and is and is coming. Of course, he has been eternally. Eternity past and eternity present and eternity future. That is, of course, the word eternity in Hebrew, olam, means timeless. God is timeless. There never was a point when he was not. But that's something human beings can't grasp. How can you understand something that never was? I mean, that never was not. How can you understand that there was something that was always there and never was not there? Well, that's because, as Paul says, now we humans see through the glass darkly. We don't understand that. But we do share precisely the most cogent and widely accepted view of the universe today, which is that it began with let's call it a Big Bang theory. It began with a great explosion. And it is still today the most cogent theory. If you get the most recent publications on science, you find that that is still the most widely accepted theory. Well, we agree with that. That the world began with a great thrust of energy. Wouldn't call it an explosion. But the thrust of energy was God speaking. God said, let there be light. God spoke the world into creation. All the creation was based upon God speaking. Now, of course, God, in speaking, gives forth energy. God's voice thunders through the heavens. We say that the beginning point in time and space was the Logos, the Word of God. The scientist says the beginning point in time and space was a burst of energy. So we're very much together on that. Now, this is as far as we can go. It is useless to talk about anything that might have existed prior to Genesis 1:1. In beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. The word beginning, Bereshit, is a time word. And since we are space-time creatures, we don't understand anything that has not to do with space and time. Back of the first word having to do with time, back of the word beginning, there is no possibility of our human minds comprehending what was there. There's no use talking about it. You do not have to explain everything. And that's a common fallacy in terms of people who try to discuss Christianity with others. They feel constrained to answer all the questions. If they can't answer the question, they feel they've somehow let God down. And, of course, that he is coming. He was, he is, and he is coming. And this gives the ultimacy to the matter, in the sense that there is an ultimate conclusion to this chaos. We're not going to go through chaos forever. I think if we had to accept a sentence of either death or life forever, apart from the coming of Christ or apart from the reality of Christ, we'd probably take death, because no one wants to live forever in this chaos. Another side of the coin which Jesus himself possessed, and that is a human side, a side that has shape and form and space-time or spatial meaning. I don't know that we will ever again be troubled with time problems. That would be a great benefit. time is something we fight with, but then we will not be time-oriented creatures. Possibly not space-oriented, but at least what we will appreciate here is that we will be identifiable beings. We will not be nirvana types floating about space in white sheets. We will be persons, be able to incorporate the universe. And that's the great thing I'm looking forward to, is that all that universe out there one day will be our backyard. The coming of Christ brings into human focus a life that is meaningful throughout eternity. I want to move on. Whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks and to the one who's sitting upon the throne, to the one who lives forever and ever, when they do that, then the this is difficult word order here in the Greek. That's why I've stumbled a little bit on. When these living creatures are giving this worship to God, the 24 elders fall down before the one who is seated or is sitting upon the throne and worship the one who lives forever and ever, and they cast their crowns before his throne. Now, just a quick word about the crown. Stephanos. This has nothing to do with gold diadems. You do not have to go through eternity wearing a bunch of hardware on your head. These crowns are Stephanos, which are victor's crowns made out of laurel or olive branches or something. Vegetation that just placed upon the head. And it's just a symbol of victory. And there are hymns that kind of give the other idea that we're going to cast our crowns before his throne. And the thing of these gold crowns, no, these are victor's crowns. We haven't had victory yet. Don't worry if you're not victorious. You've got a few years to live yet, probably, before you are. Victorious slogans are premature at this point. The ultimate victory shout will have to come when we've won the game. Now is not the time for victory shouts. We are grateful. We are confident. We have victories of one kind and another. But the final victory comes, or the victory shout comes, when we have won the game. Now, the thing that they say when they cast their crowns before the throne, "Worthy art thou, O Lord our God, to receive glory and honor and power." Those three words might seem very similar. What is the difference between glory and honor, for example? Well, the difference is that glory means substance, and honor means worth or value. When one says to honor the father and the mother, when God says honor thy father and thy mother, the word is timao, and it has to do with value, price, worth. Not respect in the sense that if parents are behaving in ways that do not engender respect, if they're being unrespectable, it isn't that you are respecting the disrespect or the unrespectable. You are attaching the worth that God has given to the parent. That does not mean you have to approve of their deeds, but you have to attach worth to them as a human being, a price, a value. They are human beings. Some young people may have not thought so, but they are human beings, parents. they are of worth to us, and we must establish that worth. So he is not only of substance, but also of worth, and also of power. The word power here is different than the word for almighty, where pantokrator means the strength of grip. This is dunamis, which means extrinsic force. You have energeo or energe, which is intrinsic force, and you have dunamis, which is extrinsic force. That is, it is power that is expressed and operative without. And so God possesses the power to do what he wants in this universe, in this world, and he is doing what he wants. But he is keeping the raw ore in the refining fires until he is divested it of its dross. This worship hymn establishes the substance of Christ, which is his glory, and the worth of Christ, which is his value, and the power of Christ, which is his capacity to fulfill his purposes on the earth. I think we'll stop. But Father, we ask you to take these words now that are human words to be sure, but use them and translate them by thy Spirit into words of encouragement and strength and grace for those we hear. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen.